lesson in this series that called Why Should I Believe? I was looking back at my notes yesterday from the series. We began this back in May of 24. So it's been a while. I mean, not that we do it every Sunday night, because we have others. We have singing nights, and I tend to sprinkle some other things in there. But this has been a long journey, and I hope that it's been beneficial to you. I did want to make a note, as I have a lot of times recently, that there are on my website, teamag.com/believe2024. We've seeped into 2025, but Believe 2024. All of the slides, all of the audio from these lessons, and all of the video except for one lesson that, for whatever reason, Facebook has the audio of that video muted. So you can watch me stand up here and, move my arms and flap my gums, but you wouldn't hear anything. But all of those are out there on that website, all the way up through tonight's lesson with the slides. Obviously, I didn't put out a pre-recording, but the slides for this lesson, Lesson 11, are out there and for access to that, if you're interested. All right. Tonight, this final lesson, which I already told you about this morning, we're going to deal with the problem of hell. And the way I want to deal with this is I first want to define the problem, okay? And then I'm going to go through five, as I've labeled them, problems with the problem. We're not going to get through all five tonight. Ideally, I'd be able to present all this at once, but there's just too much there. And I'm not going to say, hey, we're going to go for an hour and a half. We're not doing that. So we'll get through as many as we can, and then we'll cut it off. And we'll pick the Lord willing, we'll pick it back up next week. But we're going to go through five problems with the problem to close this out. I said it this morning, that I probably spent more time on this lesson, which is one of the reasons why it has taken a while. I think the last one that I did was the middle of December, and now we're in the middle of January. One of the reasons why it's taken me a while to get this one out is that I've just spent a lot of time on this. And I was thinking last night about all that time that I've spent. It's not so much that answering this problem is so complicated that you have to spend a lot of time to understand it or to give it the proper perspective. But I want to be very careful about how I go through this, because in answering the problem, it requires us to go back and look at some things that are fundamental to our Christianity and fundamental to fundamental to the gospel, fundamental to what God has done for us. And I want to make sure that we look at it from the proper perspective. And I want to make sure I communicate it in the right way. And so that's why I've spent so much time on it. But honestly, it's not that complicated, really. It's just a matter of sometimes I think it's, you can fall into this, maybe I shouldn't say we can, I say I can fall into this mindset of thinking of God as like one of those false gods of the Greeks and the Romans, like Zeus, who is like a god who sits up on a mountain and he doles out blessings on those who are good and he throws firebolts at those who are bad. And that's what we kind of have to let go of that. We have to let go of that, because that's not the story of the Bible. That's not the story of who God is. And not that we will ever fully understand the nature of God. There are things that God has revealed about his nature that we can understand. So let's start off by talking about the problem. Here's the problem. How can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God send people to everlasting punishment? This is a hard concept for people to grasp. And by saying people, I don't just mean people who aren't in the church. It can be even a hard concept for people in the church to grasp. I said this morning that I think this is one of the biggest reasons why people reject the God of the Bible, and I have to believe it's a big reason why a lot of people who are in the church leave the church, is not being able to reconcile a loving God with the concept of eternal punishment, among other things. I mean, we talked this last lesson, which was back in December, was the problem of suffering. That's a hard thing to reconcile. How could a good God allow people, his people, to suffer? We talked about that. But these are things that not only would prevent someone from accepting Christ, but also could cause someone to let go of their relationship with Christ if they can't reconcile these kinds of things. To give you an example of someone who felt this way, I want to talk about a gentleman who was a British philosopher. His name was Bertrand Russell, and he wrote not a book, but a pamphlet. And the pamphlet is simply entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. Okay? It's short. It's not a book, it's a pamphlet, but simply entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And in this, one of the reasons why he gives that he is not a Christian is this. He says, there is one very serious defect in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ, certainly as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment. Now, question for that is, clearly this gentleman is saying, I can't believe in Christ because Christ, as depicted in Scripture, believed in eternal punishment. So the question is, first of all, did Christ believe in eternal punishment? And the answer is, yes, he absolutely did. Here's three examples, okay? Three examples. Luke chapter 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Meaning once, if you have a murderer, once they kill the body, they can't do anything else to you. They can't do anything regarding your future life beyond this one. But he says, but I will warn you, whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Again, Mark 9. I'm going to skip over the first verse here. I'm sorry I made this so small. But you guys know this passage. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. By the way, whenever you read the word hell, in the New Testament, it's the Greek word Gehenna. You might see that spelled different ways in English because, again, you're taking a Greek word and turning it into English. But Gehenna was a literal place on the western side of the city of Jerusalem. It was a valley. You can look that up sometime in your Bible, in your index, your concordance in your Bible, and read about that. But it says, go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell. You see the idea. By the way, if you look at that and you go, Tim, you got a mistake on there because you go from verse 43 to 45 to 47. No, that is the way it is in the English Standard Version. And going back to earlier lesson on this, when we talked about biblical reliability, okay, this is a little side lesson. This is free of charge, okay? The reason why you have missing verses in some translations is not because it is missing necessarily text, but some of the later manuscripts, again, all the New Testament, all of the Bible is based on manuscripts, copies of the originals. And some later manuscripts, not the oldest ones, but later ones, inserted extra text there, which are just repetition of some of the same phrases that are in our modern translation. So you're not missing anything, okay? If you're not missing anything, if you have a Bible that doesn't have those verses. And then the final one I want to look at is, again, one we're familiar with, Matthew 25. The end of Matthew 25, which is, as I say every time I cover Matthew 25, is answering a question or two questions that the disciples asked back at the beginning of chapter 24. I won't go through all of that again. But at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus paints a word picture of judgment. And he has those on his left and those on his right, the sheep and the goats, right? And he says, verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he goes on to give the characteristics of those who will be on his left, those who are the goats. And after that, verse 46, he says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So did Jesus teach about an eternal punishment? Yes, he did. Mr. Bertrand Russell is correct. Jesus taught about the existence of hell. And Bertrand Russell, among many others, again, I could have put example after example after example, says, "I can't believe in a religious leader, Jesus, who would teach that there is an eternal punishment." And I want you to remember this for later. He says, I feel that you can't reconcile a loving religious leader, Jesus, with one who believed in an eternal punishment. Okay? And to go on from more from this pamphlet, Why I'm Not a Christian, he says, "I really do not think that a person with a proper degree of kindliness," and he's talking about Jesus, okay? I do not think that a person with a proper degree of kindliness in his nature would have put fears and terrors of that sort into the world. I must say that I think all this doctrine, that hellfire is a punishment for sin, is a doctrine of cruelty. It is a doctrine that put cruelty into the world and gave the world generations of cruel torture. And the Christ of the Gospels, if you could take him at his, as his chroniclers represent him, meaning those who wrote the Gospels, would certainly have to be considered partly responsible for that. So he goes beyond saying that I can't believe in him, I feel like I can't believe in him, saying I think he's responsible for the violence that's in the world because he taught this cruelty of God punishing sinners. So it's not like sitting on the fence here. I mean, this is, I utterly and completely reject is what he's saying. I reject this notion that there would be one who many would claim to be God who would say that there is an eternal punishment for those who don't follow him. You with me? We're on the same page? That's the problem, right? That's the problem of hell. How can a loving God send people to hell? Or in his case, he said, how can a loving Christ put fear into those who listen to him that there would be punishment for not following him? How can you do that? Well, as I said, I want to spend the rest of this lesson talking about problems with that problem. Really asking, is it a problem? Is the problem real? The problem of a good God sending people to hell. And in some ways, it's going to call, you know, thinking about Nicodemus this morning. What was Nicodemus? What was his problem? He couldn't get above the physical world, right? He couldn't get above the physical world. And again, as I said this morning, it's not, we should not read that and go, how dare he not understand what Jesus is talking about? Because I think all of us are guilty from time to time of having our view limited through the lens of the natural world. And I think to understand why this problem is not really a problem, but actually, I'll give you a little foresight, it's actually a solution, not a problem, requires us to not look at things from an earthly perspective, but to look at things from a spiritual perspective. And I hope that will make sense as we go through this. Okay, you with me so far? Everybody still awake? Good? All right. So here's the first problem with the problem. Okay, you'll know where we are because I've numbered them. Okay, this is number one. The first problem with the problem is that this problem cannot be isolated from all other evidence for God in the Bible. The problem of hell can't be considered in isolation. Okay? Just because someone may say, well, how could a good God send people to hell, doesn't mean that everything else that points toward there having to be a God doesn't miraculously go away. Does that make sense? This is not an isolated thing. Okay? I want to think back about what we've looked at in this series. And I'm not going to go through all of these, but we're on lesson 11. I did not put number 10 up here because number 10 was the problem of suffering. That was not an evidential lesson about God. But you think about where we've come from and all the things that we've looked at as evidence for there being a God, a creator, one who is the reason why we are here, the reason why this earth is here, the reason why this universe is here. You know, we started off looking at, you know, are there other explanations for why we all might be here? Well, there's plenty of explanations that are offered, but they all have major holes. Major holes. We looked at arguments for the existence of God. Things like the teleological argument, which gets that sounds complicated. It's not complicated. But for me, the one that I can't get around is the moral argument. If there's no God, where did objective morality come from? I can't imagine there are very many people on this earth that if they were hooked up to a lie detector, that would not have at some point where they talking about something that has happened or could happen, would go, yeah, that's wrong. Well, where did that come from? Where did the idea of right and wrong come from? If there's no God, if it's all just random chance, why are we any different than any animal that is on this earth? Why is there any concept of right or wrong? Where did it come from? And I can't get around that. No matter what doubts I may have, I can't get away from the moral argument for God. Where did right and wrong come from? Again, you take great atrocities like the Holocaust. There have been some through history who have denied that it happened, but for those who acknowledge that it happened, I don't know anyone that ever said, you know, that was a good thing. No, it was horrific. Horrific. But why was it horrific? It's ingrained in us, this sense of right and wrong, good and evil. Where did that come from? Again, questioning the nature of hell does not take that away, right? It's not isolated. It can't be looked at by itself. You know, we looked at, can we really trust the Bible? Thinking about the way in which the Bible has been meticulously preserved, more so than any ancient manuscripts in the world. And it's not even close. The Bible has been meticulously preserved and is, guess what? It's has been proven to be historically accurate. I'm not talking about the supernatural stuff that's in there. I'm just talking about the stuff that can be verified. It's reliable. It's historically accurate. So we can believe that what the authors intended to write is what we have, right? And then we look at things like, who did Jesus claim he was? And again, he didn't leave room for middle ground. He didn't leave room for middle ground. You either have to be all in or you're all out. Many who would say, well, I want a little bit of Jesus. He's a good moral teacher, but I don't need all this religion stuff, right? Jesus didn't leave room for that. But more importantly, maybe for evidences wise, we looked at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And while most of the world may not understand this, there's a lot of evidence that the reason why that tomb was empty, it's because Jesus walked out of it. You don't see hardly anybody arguing that the tomb wasn't empty. Because guess what? If the tomb wasn't empty, when the disciples started claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, what would they have done? They would have produced the body. But you don't see any of that through history. Why? Because it's pretty much universally recognized that the tomb was empty. And you have to jump through a lot of hoops to go, well, the tomb was empty because the disciples stole the body. Or because they all lied. Okay, well, why would they do that? Again, we have a lot of evidence that the reason why the tomb was empty is because Jesus walked out of it. Again, whatever we feel about the reality of hell does not change that. It doesn't change that there's evidence for the resurrection. We talked about, you know, is Jesus really the only way? Where we really looked at the idea of truth. Truth, which again, we're going to get into that tonight. The concept of truth. You know, some would say it's egotistical to believe that Jesus is the only way. Why? How could you possibly discard the other religions of the world? Well, guess what? Most of the other religions of the world believe that they have the only way too. If you believe in truth, then you have to not believe anything that is against that truth. Right? That's the nature of truth. So again, what's my point in all this? The argument regarding hell, the problem of hell, doesn't take away any of this. Okay? So make sure that when you're, if you're, either you're struggling with this kind of doubt on your own, which I recognize is a reality. It's not just people who are on the outside that don't come in, that don't come into the church because they can't reconcile a good God sending people to hell. It can be people inside the church that go, you know what? I can't deal with this. And they let it go. So if this is something you're struggling with, or at some point in the future you struggle with, make sure you're looking at it through the lens of everything else. Because that doesn't just all magically go away. Okay? None of these things have to stand by themselves. You can look at all of it together, right? Does that make sense? You guys got to stay with me. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's talk about the next problem. Okay? The next problem. The problem, meaning the problem of hell, is based on feelings, not fact. Right? If you say, how could a good God send people to hell? That's a feeling, right? If you notice with Bertrand Russell, I keep calling him Bertrand Russell, he at the very beginning said, I feel like. And then later he said, I think that. It's a feeling, it's an opinion, right? Now, feelings and opinions can be really strong in influencing. I mean, the way we feel is going to influence what we believe, right? You can get swept away in a hurry by your emotions. Emotions can make you see things in ways that are not true, right? I mean, emotions are powerful things. I mean, I've gone through times in my life where I got angry about something. I got angry about something and it caused me to look at something one way, and then I realized no one around me is angry. No one who I think is on my side is angry. And I go, why aren't you guys angry? Because we don't see it the way you see it. We're not looking at it the same way. And I realized after I've had time to cool off, like, I let my emotion cloud my view of this, right? I had a knee-jerk reaction, and boom, I'm all in. Like, whoa, this is awful. This is the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world. And everybody around me is like, it's not that big a deal, Tim. It's not that big a deal. But your emotions can carry you away in that, right? Emotions are powerful, but the problem is that that's what this is based on. It's based on an emotional response. It's based on an emotional response. But there's an irony in that. Because to those who would hold up that this is a problem, okay, that there's a problem, would say, well, the idea of sending someone to eternal punishment is, it's inhumane. It's immoral. It's unfair. Okay, we just talked about the moral argument for the existence of God. Where do the concepts of unfair, immoral, inhumane come from if you don't believe in a God? If we're all just random chance, a bunch of cells that, you know, we popped up out of a bunch of cells and magically through eons became the humans you see today, where did the concept of humane and inhumane, moral and immoral, fair and unfair, where did it come from? So there's an irony in this. There's an irony in this for anyone, including Mr. Russell, who's claiming this is not someone who's demonstrating kindness. This is not that someone who's demonstrating being humane. Where do those concepts come from if there's no God? Where do they come from? Again, this is based on feelings. Now, people react negatively to the concept of hell because they don't like the concept of everlasting punishment. Now, raise your hand if you like the concept of everlasting punishment. I'm shocked. I couldn't imagine anyone raising their hand. I stand here as a full believer in God and Jesus Christ, and I don't like the concept of hell. I don't like the concept. I don't like the concept. truth and objectivity are not based upon how I feel about something. Right? They're not based on how I feel about something. Feelings can change. As I just said, I can go from being angry and seeing something one way till after I've had a chance to cool off and back up and go, whoa. You ever had something where you got angry and you maybe lashed out at somebody and you thought you were completely justified in lashing out at somebody, and then after you had a time to cool off, you're like, wow, I shouldn't have done that at all. Anybody? Just me? Just me and Jeremy? Is that it? After you have time to cool off, you go, wow, I was in the wrong there. I was in the wrong there. But I couldn't see it because I was fueled with this anger. Feelings can change. Truth doesn't change. So again, this entire problem is based on a feeling, an opinion. Again, we all in here said we don't like the concept of an eternal punishment. But that doesn't change truth. That does not change truth. The question here is not, do we like the concept of hell? That's not the question, okay? That's not the question. The question is, does hell exist? Okay? This is a trivial illustration, but I was thinking about this on the way over here. A lot of times when always when we come here, we listen to music. Because Sarah's a musician. I love music. I'm not a musician, but I love music. I listen to music all the time. Well, Sarah, a lot of times I go, Sarah, what do you want to listen to? She said, I tell you, I want to listen to this. She grabbed my phone. She picked what she wanted to listen to. She picked the Beatles album. Okay, normally I don't mention who we're listening to or whatever. She picked the Beatles album, which I was great with because I'm the one that tends to keep lists in my mind. Like my favorite this and my favorite. I've even got looking at these guys because they love the Pancake Pantry. I have a list of favorite pancake places that I've ever been. Okay, go ahead, quiz me. I got you. Okay, I'm not making this up. I can tell you exactly where in the name of my top three favorite pancake places on planet Earth. Okay, I'm pretty passionate about pancakes, but I'm passionate about music too, and I have this list in my brain. My favorite musical groups, musicians, whatever, of all time, number one on that list, the Beatles. So I have no problem if Sarah's like, hey, let's listen to the Beatles. It's great. Last week, I had a chance to check an item off my bucket list. I went to see one of the only two remaining Beatles that are still alive perform a concert at the Ryman. I went to see Ringo Starr. By the way, he was performing with my second favorite musician of all time, which made it even more the reason why I went. But I love the Beatles. But the Beatles on an album that we mostly call the White Album, it was just called the Beatles, but it was a solid white cover. On that album, they have a song called Revolution Number 9. Not only is it the worst Beatles song by a mile, it is the worst song maybe in the history of recorded music. I hate it. I despise it. I will never listen to it. It's not that it's vulgar or vile. It is unlistenable, okay? I skip it every time it comes on. I don't care if it's on a vinyl record. I'll pick it up out of the groove, skip to the next big groove, and drop it on there. I don't listen to it. I do not like it. But guess what? It's always going to be on the White Album, whether I like it or not like it. It's always going to be there. It will always be there. My dislike of it does not remove it from human history. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It's always going to be there. Okay? Same thing is true about this problem. It does not matter how we feel. The question is it real? Is it real? Okay? That's the only question that matters. Right? It's the only question that matters. It's the only question that matters. All right. Let's move to problem number three. This may be as far as we get tonight. Okay? Maybe as far as we get tonight, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you, next week when we pick this back up, I'll have to do a review, okay? A little bit of a review. Because like I said, ideally this all fits together. But this is where these next 3, 4, and 5, these all fit hand in hand together. Number 5 is going to be the longest one by far, okay? But 3, 4, and 5 all fit together, okay? Make sure you hang on to this. Okay. Problem number 3 of the problem is that the problem, meaning the problem of hell, fails to understand the true nature of God. Now, beginning with this problem of the problem, I'm asking everybody to take a step back. Okay? Take a big step back. Where we're not just focusing on this question of how could a good God send, or a loving God send people to hell, but to take a big step back. How far back? To talk about the nature of God. Now, again, as I said, I've emphasized this both this morning, Sunday morning, and what Jesus said to Nicodemus about not being able to fully understand the wind, right? As an illustration for, you're not going to be able to fully understand how the Spirit causes the new birth within you through your baptism. You're not going to be able to fully understand that, but that's okay, right? That's okay. We talked about that in Hebrews on Wednesday night. How, was it in Hebrews? We talked about the Trinity and how there are things we can know about the Trinity, but there are also, you know, we know that about the Trinity that there's three personalities, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We know that. We know that each one is God, okay? We can go through an extended study of that if we need to, but each one is God, but yet God is one. Those are three things that we know. Now, if you tell me, Tim, you have to explain to me how that's possible, I can't do it. Can't do it. Why? Because that's beyond my comprehension. And you look at every metaphor that anyone has ever come up with to try to explain how that works, all those metaphors have a glaring hole. Why? Because they don't fit. Because God is bigger than we can possibly ever understand. And so when it's kind of dangerous ground when you start talking about the nature of God, because there are things about the nature of God that at least on this side of eternity, we're never going to understand. However, there are definitely things about the nature of God that He has revealed to us. He's revealed to us that we can learn from. And this is one of those things, okay? The nature of God. And one of those things is that God cannot be joined with sin. He cannot be joined with sin. Okay? John, the Apostle John, in the letter that we call 1 John, we did a series on 1 John. I don't know how long ago that's been. Everything feels like it was 6 months ago. It was probably 2 years ago, 3 years ago. But we did a series on 1 John. And John is writing to defend Christianity against a teaching that will later become known as Gnosticism. And we don't have to go down the full road of what Gnosticism is, but one of the things of Gnosticism was that everything in the flesh is bad, evil. Everything in the spirit is good. And that those two worlds do not intersect at all. And so, because we are spiritual beings, but are in a fleshly form, what we do in our flesh does not matter. You know, that's a false teaching. But that was what people were teaching and believing. And in response to that, John's like, oh, no, 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 no. Later on in chapter 1, he's saying, you know, if you say you have no sin, what do? You're lying and deceiving yourself. Okay? Right? You can't, no one can say that they don't have sin. But before that, he says this. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. Now, the metaphor of light with regard to God and His Son Jesus used throughout the New Testament. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We've been looking at John. John 1, I think it's verse 5, says, or verses 4 and 5, the Word was light, and in Him was the life, And He talks about how He is dispersing the darkness, okay? But He says, hey, in God, He's light, and within Him is no darkness at all. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God, the God of the Bible, the God that we serve, cannot be joined with sin. He cannot be joined with sin. Okay? It cannot happen. It's not a matter of it should not happen. No, it cannot happen. Okay? It cannot happen. And just, you know, kind of doubling down on this, He cannot, by his nature, he cannot tolerate lawlessness or evil because it is against his very being. Okay? He can't be united with one who is lawless. He can't be united with one who is evil, because that is against the very nature of who he is. Again, I can't fully explain who he is or what his nature is. Just try to think for 1 minute about how God has always been and he always will be, and it just makes my brain want to explode. But he says, he can't be joined with evil. He can't be joined with sin. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Now, hold that for a second. Say, if you're like, hey, God's hand is too short to reach me, or his ear is too dull to hear me. You with me? He says, but the reason why he can't reach you or can't hear you is because your iniquities have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He says, it's your sin that keeps him from being able to reach you or hear you. It separates you. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. Going back to 1 John. Everyone, 1 John 3, again, I've already given you the context of 1 John. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Meaning those are words are two are one and the same. Okay? Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Okay? But without the one to take away sins, what is there? There's no being united with God. If there was no one to take away sin, there would be no way. My mic's going in and out. There would be no way to have a relationship with God. Why? Because the very nature of God is that he cannot be united with sin. When was that true? Always. Always. Okay? Always has been true because that is part of his very nature. Okay? That's going to be the last one we're going to look at tonight. Okay? That's going to be the last one we're going to look at tonight. Where we're going to pick up, Lord willing, next week is problem 4 and 5. And I'll go ahead and give you a preview of what 4 is. 4, the problem does not recognize that God's perfect justice demands punishment for wrongdoing. And that's what we're going to pick up with next week. And as I said, you got there on the website. All the slides are there if you want to download them in advance. When we get to number 5, 4 and 5, there's a lot of scripture. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at the Bible on 4 and 5, okay? But that's where we're, Lord willing, where we're going to pick up next week. And I'm going to skip here real quick, memorize these real fast. You'll see how many are left. But since I didn't know where I was going to stop, but you'll see there's a lot left to go. Okay? Sarah, you still driving? So that's where we're going to stop. One of the things that we're getting to, which you probably have already figured this out, is that by God in his nature being that he can't be united with sin, that means that from the point in which man fell, we were separated from him. We're separated from him. You know, as Jesus told Nicodemus, he says, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. The world was already condemned. I came to save the world. He came to give a solution to the problem of being separated from God who could not be united with sin. And that invitation is still available now. As we said this morning, belief is a choice. We have a choice of who we're going to follow. We're going to have a choice of who we'll give our life to. Human nature, I believe, is to give your life to yourself. Do what you want to do. Let you be the one that determines how you're going to live. Jesus told Nicodemus, no, you've got to believe in the one that God sent to rescue everybody. And that invitation is still available tonight. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.